So you see, how are you today? You doing all right? Any University of Arizona fans out there today? Still proud, loud and proud. Any Sun Devil fans out there today? Pretty excited. Bragging rights for the year. Congratulations. I'm an Iowa Hawkeye fan, and we're 11-0. That's all I know. So thank you very much on that one. Hey, want to welcome everybody to COC today. We're glad you're here. We're heading into the fourth week of a series today called What's the Difference? And we started the first week talking about the significance differences between religion and the gospel. And again, if this is your first week with us, I encourage you to go back and listen to that. Or if you've been here for consecutive weeks but haven't listened to that, please go back and listen to that very first week. It sets the foundation of what we're talking about as we walk through the differences between some of the major worldwide religions, such as the first week, Mormonism, Catholicism, last week, this week, Islam, next week, New Age Spiritualism, and then our last week with Jehovah's Witness. So please, please, please go back. It will help you give you a better foundation and a very, very good understanding as we begin to talk and distinguish the differences between what religion is and what the gospel is. Now, in case you missed the first week, I've said this every week and we'll keep saying it every week. We're drawing our main parallels and themes from the book of Galatians. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians right now. We're going to get there in a minute. But what I want to do today is, this is kind of the whole idea of this entire series, is this is the theme of Galatians, and this is basically also the gospel. And you want to write this down and hold on to this thought as we talk today and as we talk in the remaining weeks. But this is the central idea of Galatians. It's Jesus plus... Oh, you're with me. I love you. I love you. Keep it up. Jesus plus nothing. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. So hold on to that. Now, today, we're going to talk about a very interesting subject, to say the least. We're going to talk about the differences between New Testament Christianity and Islam, the Islam faith. But before we dive in, I need to give you once again a little bit of a preface of what the book of Galatians is. And we've said this every week, so forgive me if you've been here, but for those that haven't, I want to catch them up to speed. Paul preached the gospel to many, many provinces around the region, and primarily in the Galatian province, he was there preaching the gospel. People were getting saved, so he established their churches, and then he moved on in his missionary journeys. So in that time that he had gone away, here's what had happened. Some other religious people began to come into the church, and they began to teach an entirely different message from the gospel, something that wasn't Jesus plus... Okay, I'm going to go there. You got to get ready. Okay, so just be ready. Be on cue. You're going to be preaching this message, and you'll be on video cast as well. They'll hear your voices. That's awesome. All right, so they began to come in, and they began kind of teaching something like this. It's not. It can't be. It's not just Jesus plus nothing. It's got to be Jesus plus something else, some other religious activity. So Paul hears about these rumblings in the church, so he writes back to the Galatian church, which is what you have in your Bibles as Galatians. There's four letters that Paul wrote to churches: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. They're called the epistles, and this is a letter back to the Galatian church, and basically he's clarifying all throughout the book of Galatians, guys, it's the gospel. It is and always will be Jesus plus... There you go. And in essence, he says, if you've read it yourself in Galatians over and over and over, something along these lines: do not, under any circumstances, do not add to the gospel. Always go back to the gospel that I originally taught you, which is Jesus plus... All right, it is and always will be Jesus plus... Are you kind of getting the overarching idea and theme of this series so far, right? That's what we're talking about. Now, today, the particular passage of scripture that we're going to read in Galatians, Paul is going to talk to the Jews once again specifically, and his point of reference is going to be Abraham. Now, you got to understand, Abraham is a big deal in the Jewish faith. Abraham is actually a big deal in the Christian faith. So you got to understand that when he brings up Abraham, the ears start percolating. They're listening and they're paying attention. And this is so important for you to grasp because Jews, Christians, and Muslims alike all trace our faith back to Abraham. Abraham is considered the patriarch of Judaism, of Christianity, and of Islam. Abraham's kind of a big deal. If you don't know that or any of your Old Testament history, he's a big deal. So what I'm going to do today is this, is I'm going to read some verses to start out. And then along the way, I'm going to give you a little bit of Bible history. And then we'll eventually talk about the significant differences between New Testament Christianity and Islam. You got it? You got it? Sweet. Let's jump in. I should be done in 3 to 4 hours. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It says this. Paul starts off with a very kind words out of the gate. You foolish Galatians! You idiots! That's in the PJV. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. You saw this happen. Many of you witnessed this, is what he's saying. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works or by believing what you heard? By faith. I want to know that, is what Paul says. Once again, he reiterates, are you so foolish? Are you really as dumb as you look? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law? Does God do these things by your continual obedience to the law, by doing or working for what is right? Is that what gets God on your side? Or by believing what you have heard? In essence, what he's saying there is, or do you receive that by faith in Jesus alone, Jesus plus. That's what he's saying right here. So also Abraham. Now, right now when he brings up Abraham, they're like, oh, interesting. That's Father Abraham. He had many sons and I am one of them. You know what I'm talking about. So they're listening now. It's like he's going into territory that's like, okay, what you got to say about my daddy, you know? So also Abraham. Now listen to this. This is a key passage of scripture. Believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Then in verse 7, he wraps it up and says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Are children of Abraham. Now, once again, you know the idea here. Paul hears about these Galatian Christians and they're having a hard time letting go of Jewish tradition. So he starts off with, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Remember I told you, I think in a couple weeks ago, that Paul would get more and more intense throughout the writing of this letter. He's getting more intense. And if Paul ever found out a way to really communicate how he feels, he might be more effective. You know what I'm saying? But what we're finding out here is that Paul is pretty much done with the small talk. He is tired of it. We're now in Galatians chapter 3, and he's going directly at the heart of the toxicity in their theology. He's just right at him. Let's keep reading in verses 1 through 4. And we're just kind of going over what we just read. But he says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed and crucified. I would like to learn one thing from you. Tell me one thing, guys. Tell me one thing, because I'm having a hard time hearing what is going on back there. He says, tell me one thing. Did you receive the spirit of the works of the law, by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? I told you when I was there, many of you saw this, the gospel is Jesus plus, okay? And you know that there was nothing that you could do to earn your way or work your way to God. You knew, and I communicated it clearly, that it was faith in Jesus alone. Are you really that dumb? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying right here. Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now? You put your faith in Christ. You took that leap of faith. You took that step of faith and you began again. You became born again. So why are you now trying to finish by the means of the flesh? Why are you going back to the law? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. Now think of it this way. For centuries and centuries and centuries, the people of Israel, their relationship with God was contingent and centered around the temple, around sacrifices, around rituals, around keeping the rules in per se. And things like what you can eat or what you can't eat, what you can touch, what you can't touch. If you committed this sin, this is the kind of sacrifice that you need to make. So this is what it is. And then Jesus shows up on the scene and then and all of that like disappears. All of that disappears. So centuries of this has been going on. All of the law now at the time of Jesus is fulfilled by grace. So in essence, that almost had to sound too good to be true for the Jewish Christians at that point in time. So they fell into this trap of saying, it's almost too good to be true, this Jesus plus nothing thing. It can't be just that. It cannot just be grace. So it's got to be Jesus plus something else. It's got to be. It can't be that easy. Welcome to faith. That's what faith is. It's that easy. But yet it's that complex. It's what keeps so many people from stepping over and becoming born again. Even Nicodemus, a very wise Pharisee, could not fathom the idea of being born again of the Spirit. He couldn't do it. And here's what happens when you fall into that line of thinking, friends, if you haven't heard us clearly in this series so far. It's no longer, if you fall back into the trap of what you got to do to work your way to God, it's no longer what Jesus has done for you, which is grace. It now becomes what you can do for Jesus, which is works. Which is works. So you're seeing the line of problems here, aren't you, in the theme of what we're talking about, and even in the greater theme of religion versus the gospel today. Because if you were here week one, you've heard this repetitive theme that religion says that salvation is based on what I do or don't do. However, the gospel says that salvation is based only on what Jesus has already done, which is always and will always be Jesus plus. There you go. Let's keep reading. Galatians chapter 3, 5 through 7. So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law? Or by your believing what you have heard? Is it works or is it grace? Which is it? And then he gets their interest and sets the line by saying, so also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. So in essence, what Paul is saying here is this. All right, if you think it's more than Jesus plus nothing, then let me refresh your memories. Let's go back in history, he says. Let's look at how this played itself out through our father Abraham. That's what Paul is saying right here. Let's look at Abraham's life closely. Now, here's Paul's primary point so far in this idea, in this passage. He's saying this, everybody in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, everybody in the scriptures is saved by one thing and one thing only. It's faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying that. Old Testament and New Testament alike. It's faith in Jesus alone. That's Paul's point. Now, let me unpack that for you. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. I'll kind of abbreviate it for you. But in Genesis chapter 15, when God said to Abraham this, he said, I am going to make you a great nation. You are going to have so many descendants that you won't even be able to count them all. And then the Bible says exactly what Paul quoted in Galatians. It says, Abraham believed what God said. He believed God, and it then was credited to him as righteousness. And guys, what you got to understand is there's faith in the Old Testament. There's grace in the Old Testament. The moment that Abraham believed God, he demonstrated faith and belief in God. In your Bibles, you have what's known as an Old Testament and a New Testament, okay? Another word for testament is covenant. So you have the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. That's the law. That's Jewish traditions. That's Jewish practices. That's all the, this is what you need to do to work your way to God. And then you also have the New Covenant, which is the New Testament, which is known as grace. That's the gospel. You can't work your way to God, so this is what God did in his love, in his mercy, and in his grace to work his way to you in and through his son, Jesus Christ. So you have the Old Testament, which is the covenant of law, and you have the New Testament, which is the covenant of grace. And then, here's what's interesting, you have Jesus. You have Jesus as kind of the dividing line between the two. Jesus shows up in the New Testament, and Jesus is promised in the Old Testament. Now, here's the thing. Paul's point clarified, all right? People in the Old Testament were saved by believing God and looking forward. So they were saved by looking forward to the coming Messiah. Abraham believed God. There's point and case and evidence right there in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God. He placed a faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? Right with God. That's what righteousness kind of means. And people in the New Testament are saved by faith by looking backward. You and I are saved by faith by looking backward at what Jesus Christ did on the cross and by looking forward to his imminent return. To his imminent return. So Paul's making this point as he brings out this Abraham idea. He says, to be a child of Abraham is actually to be a child of faith. Remember the Jewish Christians that are coming in and polluting the whole idea of like, no, it's Jesus plus something more. He's telling them in this moment, no. Faith was even evident in our father Abraham. So to be a child of Abraham is also to be a child of faith. In short, we are all, in essence, a child of Abraham, a child of faith. Now, here's why all of this is so important. This is why it's all so important. People of Islam also say that they are a child of Abraham as well. That they are a child of Abraham as well. Remember what I said, you could trace the roots of the Jewish history, Christianity, and Islam through the line of Abraham. And in just a moment, I'm going to read some scripture that will bring that to light a little clearer for you. Paul's going to actually make some sense of it for you. But before we do, let me give you a little Bible history. Let me take a time out and give you a little Bible history, tell you a little story, okay? God promises a guy named Abram, later on his name is changed to Abraham, in the Bible, that I am going to give you a son. I am going to birth a nation through you. God says, I'm going to bless you, Abram, with a great nation, and I'm going to give you a son who will ultimately become the seed that will soon become one day known as the nation of Israel. But there's a problem. They need a miracle. Because Abraham and Sarah are really, really, really old. They're really old. They need a miracle. Nonetheless, because they believe in God and it's credited to him righteousness, they have faith, they trust in God and they wait. And years and years and years go by and absolutely nothing, nothing happens along the way. They're just left waiting, waiting, waiting. I'm going to give you a son. All right, I believe in you, God. And then they're left waiting. Finally, finally, after years of waiting, they come to the same conclusion that you and I do when God has given you and I a promise. They figure out this. God's not showing up in this situation. I'm not going to let go of his promise, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to help God out. You've never been there before, have you? You've never been to the point in which I'm going to help God out with this. I call that filling in the gap. Filling in the gap. When you're waiting on God for a promise that God has made, you fill in the gap. And can I just tell you this right now, if you haven't already learned this? Filling in the gap is always a bad idea. Okay? Furthermore, meaning God doesn't need your help. All right? What he needs is you to demonstrate even more faith when faith is hard to demonstrate, more patience, and your willingness to, get this, ready? This is the hard part. Wait on God's timing. His promise was made with his timing in mind, not your timing in mind. That's what he's talking about right here. Don't step outside of God's plan. That's always going to end up very bad for you. Helping God bless you is always a bad idea. Always a bad idea. So here's Sarah's filling in the gap idea. Sarah comes up with a brilliant idea and comes to Abram and says, "You need to sleep with my servant Hagar." Naturally, Abram hears this. He takes a quick look at the younger and much more attractive, beautiful Hagar and says, "That's a really good idea. I think you're on to something here, Sarah." And right about now is when anybody with any common sense would say, "Dude, don't do that." Don't, right? I mean, just think of the common sense here. Anytime your wife tells you to sleep with another woman, it's not going to end well. It's not. It's not going to end very pretty. Filling in the gaps. You smelling what I'm smoking so far? All right, okay. So Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hands. They begin to work their way to God. And Abram and Hagar have a son that's named Ishmael. And that's a problem, friends. That's a very relevant problem even today. Even today. We'll explain that in just a second. But here's the deal with all of that so far, so you're up to speed. Because I promise you, I'm going somewhere. Muslims trace their heritage, their lineage, back to Abraham through Ishmael. Through Ishmael. Back to the story. 14 years pass, and lo and behold, God keeps his promise. And Abram, now 100 years old, and Sarah eventually have the promised son of God, the seed of Israel, and they name him Isaac. Isaac. And here's the deal with that. New Testament Christians, you and I, believe, and we trace our lineage back to Abraham through Isaac. Through Isaac. And thus, you now have Isaac and Ishmael, and you have what's known today as the Middle Eastern crisis and conflict. That's what's going on today. Which is what you would be a fool to not even be able to see it with any local news affiliate that you would see or national news affiliate that you turn on today. Between the Arab nations and the Israel nation. And here's something interesting that you might not know, but the Bible actually, God foretold that there would be a constant conflict and constant war between the children of Isaac and the children of Ishmael. And we found that to be true, I don't know, for a few thousand years. Back to our story. The whole scenario as time transpired, which was Sarah's idea to begin with, doesn't settle very well with her. So what does a woman scorned do? She does some pretty irrational things. She tells Abraham that Hagar and Ishmael, that they got to go. They got to leave. They can't be here anymore. So he does what any good husband would do, and he listens to his wife. Can I get an amen, guys? Especially even though it was her bad idea to begin with. he sends them away. Let me read that part of the story to you. Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 14. The child, that's Isaac, grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham had a great feast, celebrating Isaac. But Sarah saw the son, Ishmael, whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham, was mocking. So she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance of my son Isaac." Meanwhile, of course, this matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. Ishmael's his son too. Because here's what goes on. And then in verse 12 it says, "But God said to him, 'Do not be distressed about the boy of your slave woman. Listen to what Sarah tells you.'" Here's why. "Because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Now watch this. "I will also make the son of the slave into a nation as well, because he is your offspring too." So early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, and he set them on her shoulders, and then he sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. So this is what's interesting with all of that so far. You have the nation of Israel, or you have the nation, a nation coming out of Ishmael, and you have a nation coming out of Isaac, and Abraham is the father of both of them. He's the father of both of them. And in the verses that I'm about to read to you in just a second in Galatians chapter 4, here's what's so interesting. The Apostle Paul writes these words in Galatians chapter 4 approximately 550 years before Muhammad, the founder of Islam, ever comes onto the scene. He writes these words. And this is why that's so fascinating to me. Islam doesn't even exist yet when he's writing this. And yet the example that Paul is going to give in this passage, which I'm about ready to read, is the major difference, the major significant difference between Islam, which teaches law and religion, and what the gospel teaches, which is Jesus plus nothing. It's just so fascinating, almost as if God knew that this was going to eventually be a big, big, big problem. Here it is, Galatians chapter 4, 22 through 23. And then we'll jump down to verse 28 through 31. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." Again, we're back to the original story where Abraham is, "You stupid Galatians," you know what I'm saying, right? All right, and he's walking them through, is it law, is it grace, this, that, whatever. And then he strikes up the Abraham conversation of, hey, listen, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him righteousness. And then we continue. So he's still telling the story of Abraham. He's still got their interest. And he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons. One by," now you need to highlight these next two words if you got your Bible or write them down. "One by the slave woman and the other by," highlight these, "the free woman." Now watch this next part. Verse 23. "His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. But his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise." Now jump down to verse 28. And this is what it says. "Now you, brothers and sisters," once again, we're in this context of letter he's writing to the Galatian church. "Now you, brothers and sisters," and he's implying, those of you that have put a faith in Jesus Christ, you know that it's Jesus plus, right? He's saying this, "You, brothers and sisters, are like Isaac. And you're now," catch this, "children of promise." Let's keep reading. "And at that time, the son born according to the flesh," that's Ishmael, "persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit," that's Isaac. Now catch this. "But what does the scripture say?" And then he quotes Genesis chapter 21. He kind of has this rhythm of quoting Genesis. "Get rid of the slave woman and her son." Why? "For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters," once again, any of you that have been born again, any of you that have placed a faith in Jesus, any of you that believe that the gospel is all about Jesus plus, "we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Now, here's how all this works out. You've got one line through Ishmael, and you've got one line through Isaac, remember. And Isaac, who we trace our roots back to Abraham through, Isaac's great, 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 great grandson is Jesus. It's Jesus. So one is through a line of promise, and one is through a line of slavery. Through Hagar, slavery continues. But yet through Sarah, this is the way made to set you free. So in this passage, this is great. In this passage, this is what Paul is essentially saying. The question isn't necessarily about who's your daddy. The question's actually about who's your mama. Meaning, if you go the religion route, then your mama's Hagar, and you'll remain in slavery. But if you go the faith in Jesus route, then you're a child of promise, and you'll experience freedom in Christ, which is Jesus plus nothing. And that is exactly what Paul is saying in this passage, friends. He's saying one route leads to slavery, one route leads to freedom. One route is a curse, one route is promise. This was fascinating. Jesus sets into motion his redemptive plan back in Genesis chapter 15, which was, it's always about faith in Jesus. It will always be about Jesus plus nothing. Now, here's why all of this is so important for today. All of this is so important before we really jump in. When we're talking about the Islam faith, we are going to be talking about what is at the very core of all the religions that we've talked about so far, and even we'll continue talking about, at its very core is what religion is all about. Just to the core. And if you remember, I said this in week number one. I reiterated last week, religion is all about advice. This is what you need to do to work your way to God. The gospel is all about good news. It's not advice, it's news. You can either receive it or reject it, but this is what God has already done to work his way to you and in through the person of Jesus Christ. Simplified even more, religion equals work your way to God. The gospel is God has worked his way to you. And we know that we are separated from God. We're separated from good standing because of a thing called sin that's in our life. And because of that sin, our account, our standing with God is in bad shape, and we cannot pay it off. We need to be justified. So we owe God big time. So you've got religion that teaches this is how you pay off the debt. Work, 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 work. And you've got Christianity that says you can't pay off the debt. So God in his love and his mercy and his grace paid the debt for you on the cross, offering you freedom in him, offering you justification in him, only if you place a faith in him and believe that it's Jesus plus. Are you tracking with me? Does that make sense? Okay, so I just cannot tell you before we really get into the distinguished differences between Islam and New Testament Christianity, I cannot tell you how vitally important it is for you to understand why we prefaced all of that. One root slavery, one root rules, one root death, and one root life. You got to get these fundamental differences because Islam, at its epitome, is religion. It's religion. All right, so let's jump in. Here we go, as quick as I can. It's 10:02 and I have literally 6.5 hours left. I'll stick to my notes. I just don't want to go too fast because I know it's very overwhelming with a lot of stuff. Here's number one, different foundation. Different foundation. Our beliefs have two totally different foundations. In Islam, the foundation is the Quran. The Quran. In New Testament Christianity, it's the Bible. Nothing else. In Islam, it's the Quran. In New Testament Christianity, it's the Bible. Now, when you deal with apologetics, big words for you today, all right? Sorry, forgive me. If you want those broken down, see Andy. He'll do it for you later. These are the three tests you look for truth. What's true? I mean, because I could stand here and say this is true, and you're like, well, how can you prove it's true? All right, when you deal with apologetics, that you look particularly with three truths. You look at logical consistency, you look at empirical adequacy, and you look at experiential relevancy. And here's what I mean by that, because everybody's like, whoa, that's deep. You're so smart. No, I'm not. I looked it up. You're looking for it to be logically consistent. You're looking for it to be empirical, to be an empirical point of reference. And the Bible is not a self-referencing book. The Bible is a book about history. It's about geography. It's about events. And it can be tested. It has been tested from outside the Bible itself. Okay? However, the Quran is a self-referencing book. And what I mean by that is this. How do you know that the Quran is true? Because Muhammad said so. Well, how do you know that Muhammad is right? Because the Quran said so. That's what you call self-referencing authority. And the Bible is not that. It has points of verification. Even the capacity to be falsified if it's not right from sources outside itself. So you're looking in particularly the Bible that it's logically consistent, it's empirically adequate, and it's experientially relevant, which basically means this. It makes a difference. It has in my life. It makes a difference in how I feel, in how I think, and how I act. This doesn't. Islam basically believes this, that the Bible is corrupted. They base their beliefs solely and independently on the Quran. And the Quran was written by Muhammad. Little history of Islam history for you to emphasize the difference of foundations. Islam was founded by the Prophet Muhammad. Before the Prophet was Prophet Muhammad, he was Shepherd Muhammad. So one day in 610 AD, Muhammad was in a cave in mountains outside of Mecca when he says that he received revelation from God. This is going to sound really familiar to a religion that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Okay, just want to say that out loud. Muhammad said that the archangel Gabriel appeared to him and he began to give him revelation from God. Now, here's something interesting. Muhammad was illiterate. So he took all of these revelations to a cousin and his cousin writes them down. And out of that, you have the Quran, which is 144 chapters. Muhammad may have been illiterate, but he had a very, very good memory. Okay? Obviously. Which then you may ask, is Jesus in the Quran? Yes, he is. 93 times he's in here. But when he's talked about in the Quran, he's not talked about as the Jesus of the New Testament. Now, after the revelations ended, basically, over a course of 2 years, he then went back to Mecca to tell the people what he had received from God after it was written down. And as the people of Mecca began to convert to Islam, the leaders in that area, religious leaders, began seeing Muhammad as a threat, so they tried to kill him. So Muhammad then, with his followers at that time, the new converts, fled to Medina, which there he began to raise up an army with kind of an underlying idea to ultimately force people to convert. If you won't believe, then we will force you. And he attempted to do this to kind of unite the tribes in that area. Now, it was also in Medina that Muhammad interacted with Jewish tribes. And in talking with them, he learned that Abraham had a son and his name was Ishmael. Muhammad kind of put two and two together and he traced his people's lineage back to Abraham through this son, Ishmael. So naturally, Muhammad thought that the Jews and the Christians would take this news excitedly about these new revelations from God, but it didn't quite work that way. When Muhammad started telling them about his revelations and saying, you should be excited, we're brothers, you know, all that kind of stuff, the Jews and Christians started comparing what he was saying to the Bible and to the Torah at that time, and they came to this conclusion. That doesn't add up. It doesn't add up. Something like, this doesn't sound like the same God. This doesn't sound like the same God. So they rejected Muhammad as a prophet, and they rejected the Quran. After being rejected by the Jews and the Christians, something changed in Muhammad, and he began to make these significant changes in his life and in his behavior. One being, he started praying towards Jerusalem, or he stopped praying towards Jerusalem and he started praying towards Mecca, basically saying this, this Mecca is now where God dwells. In other words, God's on my side, he's not on your side. Very defiant in his actions. So when we're talking the differences about a foundation between these two for Islam, you have one book, the Quran, written by one man over a span of 22 years based on a really good memory. And when we're talking about New Testament Christianity, we're talking the Bible, which was written by 40 authors over a time span of 1,500 years, which we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. And the word inspired actually means in breathe. So that means that when we pick up this book right here called the Bible, we actually believe that God's breath is contained within its pages. And some of you are, where do you get that? The Bible. That's where I go for all of my source of truth, just so you know. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And with that, as you can see, we have two very, very distinctly different foundations. Very different foundations. Number two, what's the difference between New Testament Christianity and Islam? Different theology. Different theology. Now, when I say theology, if you're new to church today, let me help you out with that. That simply means this. We have two totally different ways that we view or understand God. That's broken it down simple. We have two completely different ways that we view or understand God. And the two books, the Quran and the Bible, talk about these ways very differently. Let me unpack that for you. New Testament Christians and Muslims are both monotheistic. Both believe that there is one God. But when you start to examine what Muslims say about and who God is like, you'll very quickly realize that it's not talking about the same God of the New Testament. Okay? For Islam theology, here's their four big basics. Allah, that's who Muslims believe is God. No Trinity. They do not believe in the Trinity. We'll talk about that in just a second. Works. You are saved by works alone. We'll talk about that in a second. So as a result, this religion is very, very fear-driven. Very fear-driven. The biggest difference in theology is Muslims deny the Trinity, meaning that's the doctrine that believes that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Not 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, it's 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. Okay? Matter of fact, Muslims believe that the idea of the Trinity is blasphemy. That's basically nothing more than speaking sacrilegiously about God or sacred things. It's a lie. And they also believe that to think of God as a father figure is also blasphemy. They actually have a word for it. It's called shirk, S-H-I-R-K, shirk. So God is not relational in the Muslim faith. God's ultimate virtue is this, he's all powerful. He's all powerful. First, let me talk about the Trinity. In Quran, chapter 4, verse 171, again, I'm reading from the Quran here, not the Bible, okay? Don't get confused. Quran 4:171. O people of the scripture, do not commit excess in your religion or say about Allah except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, was but a messenger of Allah and his word, which he directed to Mary and a soul from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers and do not say three. Do not say three. Desist, that means refrain from it. For it is better for you. Indeed, Allah is but one God. Exalted is he above having a son. Now, here's what you've got to get. This is a little bit deeper, so just hold on to me real quick, okay? This is the implications of this one difference in theology. They're just massive, massive, because it attacks the very core of God's character. You see, friends, the Trinity for New Testament Christians is a fundamental part of God's very nature. Fundamental part. Here's what I mean. In order for love to exist by its very nature, then there must be an object to receive that love. Meaning, no one can just simply love themselves. That's called narcissism. So, if there is no Trinity, then God cannot be love. If there is no Trinity, God cannot be love. God would be dependent on something outside of himself to be the object of his love. Therefore, the result is what we have is a God who loves his people and is personally involved with his people via the Trinity. Via the Trinity. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 backs that up. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery. Once again, who's your mama? To fall back into fear, which is law and works. But you received the spirit of adoption as sons. Once again, who's your mama? By whom we now cry, who leads us to our Father, Abba, Father. Freedom in Christ, faith in Christ alone, Jesus plus nothing. What that means is, friends, we have a God who invites us to call him Daddy. We have that close of a relationship with him. And to think that is simply unthinkable and unfathomable for Muslims. Can't be that way. One former Muslim who converted to New Testament Christianity described it this way. He said, a Muslim thinks about his relationship much like an ant might think about a relationship with a human. The human is so different, speaking in reference to relationship with God. The human is so different, so much bigger, so much more powerful, on such a different level that it would never even occur to the ant to have a relationship with a human. Which is a great segue to good works. This is talking about the judgment day. Once again, I'm reading out of the Quran, chapter 23, verses 101 through 104. When the horn is blown, this is referring to the judgment day. When the horn is blown, no relations between them will exist on that day, and they will not ask after one another. Those whose scales, that's good deeds and works, are heavy, those are who are successful. But those whose scales, balance, and works are light, those are they who have last their souls. In hell they will dwell forever. The fire lashes their faces, and therein they grimace. So basically, here's what Muslims believe. They believe that there is literally a scale for each and every one of us. A scale, and there are recording angels that are constantly recording our good deeds, like all the time. So in the end, when you stand before Allah, the powerful, you will give an account for your lives. And how you essentially pass the test is through your own good works. And hopefully, when that happens, hopefully those literal scales will balance out, and hopefully you will have done more good than bad. Now, one of the ways, according to Islam, that you can do good and work your way, but there's still no guarantee, is to practice what's known as the five pillars of Islam. Again, Islam is a religion in the purest sense. This is what you have to do to work your way to God. So there's five, and only one of them deals with faith, and the others have to deal with works. Number one, the first pillar of faith is confess the faith. Now, when I say confess the faith, what that means is to confess the faith means that you confess there's no God but Allah and Muhammad, his messenger. Number two, it's prayer. You pray five times a day, and you do that facing Mecca. Number three, you fast during the month of Ramadan. The month of Ramadan, according to Muslims, is the time in which Gabriel brought the revelations to the Prophet Muhammad. Number four, you give of alms. That basically is a requirement that you are required to give 2.5% of your income to the poor and the needy. And number five, you take a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your lifetime and annually if you can physically and financially afford it. And again, the whole goal here is to do those five pillars of Islam well enough that in the end, you would have more credits to hopefully tip the scales in your direction. Now, here's why I say it's fear-driven. In the end, you take all of that, and you have to leave yourself wondering this. Well, how good is good enough? Remember that? If salvation is based on what I do to work my way to God, then you have to, at some point in your life, ask yourself that question. How good is good enough for God? Are you seeing this, friends? This is the whole point that the Apostle Paul is making in Galatians. One root is the religious root, and it's the root to slavery. This is what you have to do to earn your way to God. The other root is the faith in Jesus root. Jesus plus, it's a root that leads to freedom. This is what God has already done in and through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross and his resurrection. God is the only thing good enough. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem with this today. Even in New Testament Christianity, there's a lot of people today who come every week to Christian churches. There may even be some that are sitting in this room today. And here's the problem. You still think that there's a scale too. That one day you're going to stand before God and hopefully, you've done enough to be right with him. The scales are going to tip in your favor. Hopefully your good has outweighed your bad. I'm going to be brutally honest with you right now, if that's you today, friend. That is not a Christian concept. That idea does not exist within the realm of the New Testament. It does not. It only exists within the realm of religions like Islam and others that we have talked about. This is what you got to do to work your way to God. New Testament Christianity teaches something completely different. You have a Savior who's already done the work for you to work his way to you. There is no scale. There is no scale. In New Testament Christianity, it is and always will be all about Jesus plus nothing. It will always be about faith in Christ alone. Not our goodness, but his goodness. Not my worthiness, but his worthiness. Not my righteousness, but his righteousness. Real quick before we move on. New Testament Christianity theology. Jesus. Jesus. We can't get to him, so he came to us. Trinity. We believe that God exists in three persons. God is one divine essence existing within three persons. That's what makes him relational. We believe in grace. That's unmerited favor. That's something that you've been given that you do not deserve. And we believe that it's love driven. 1 John chapter 4, it says God is love. And with that, friends, there's the huge differences in theology between New Testament Christianity and Islam. Last one, real quick. What's the difference between New Testament Christianity and Islam? Here's number three. Different gospel. Different gospel. And to say that we have different gospels is actually a drastic understatement. Okay? It is. Here's what I mean. For Islam, there is no gospel. There is no good news. There is no savior. It's all on you to save yourself from Allah's wrath. Have fun with that. For New Testament Christianity, the gospel is the gospel. It's all good news. It's all based on what God has already done for you. Praise God for that. It's faith in Christ alone. It's Jesus plus nothing. It's all about this, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9. For it is by grace that you are saved. Through what? Through faith. And this is not from yourselves. That means there's nothing that you can do. It is a gift from God. Once again, not by works, so that anybody can boast about it. It is and always will be all about the gospel. Jesus plus faith in Christ alone. Jesus plus faith in Christ alone. Jesus plus faith in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with what you can do. It's all about what he's already done. Yes, I said this. There are works in the Bible, but those works are about earning, not about learning. Jesus plus nothing, faith in Christ alone. Why don't you stand to your feet? Why don't you stand to your feet? All right, real quick. Cool, Josh. What do we do with this today? Well, I said from the very beginning of this series, my hope has been that as we talk about each week some of the significant differences between New Testament Christianity, the gospel, and other religions, which today is Islam, is that you would walk out these doors today with more than just information, names, dates, theologies, foundations. My hope and prayer is that you would actually walk out these doors and actually be able to do something with what we've been talking about so far in this series. That you've become, at least through 4 weeks and the remaining 2 weeks, that you will have become or are becoming just a little bit more familiar with the real deal. With the real deal. You've studied it. You've learned it. Not just taking on what Pastor Josh has said. I've opened it up. I've actually read the 6 chapters in Galatians. You're becoming a little bit more familiar with the real deal. So when a counterfeit comes your way, you can spot it very quickly. Very quickly. That's what my prayer has been. That's what I'm hoping you would do. So here's 2 applications from our conversation today. They could apply to any week, but in particular this week. Number one is this. Always, always, always be ready to be used by God. Always. Always. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. And it's the fastest growing religion in the United States right now. The UN projects that by the year 2025, 30% of the world's population will be Muslim. So with that said, here's my question or questions for you today. When the day comes, which doesn't appear to be too far off, and you're asked what you believe by a Muslim, what are you going to say? You didn't have to answer it out loud, but great job. And in addition, please hear me. Please hear me very clearly right now. How can you lovingly, if this side wants to get militant, let them. How can you lovingly be able to give an answer that shows them the love of Jesus that's in you? That means some of you are going to probably have to go back and delete some of your Facebook posts from this past week. Bible tells me love conquers a multitude of sins, which means this. You can't force the gospel on anybody. And the way that many of us are trying to do it through Facebook and social media and arguments, all you're doing is just making the divide wider. Always be ready to be used by God. 1 Peter tells us that we should be ready in season and out to be able to give an answer to the hope that lies within. I can do that, can you? Can you? Number 2, thank God for His grace. Each and every day and for all of your remaining days, thank God for His grace. See, here's the problem. Many of us are taking God's grace for granted, and it's nothing more than a fire insurance policy in the back pocket. It's a get out of hell free card. But to thank God for His grace means that you will begin living with reckless abandon to this fact that it is Jesus plus nothing. And if it's that, then there is nothing that I can do. So it's only by God's grace that I am made right and justified in Him. And part of thanking God for His grace, part of thanking God for His grace is by living His grace and telling others about His grace. Who's the last person you told about His grace? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're my favorite person here. When I say these Jesus plus nothing things, it's weird. It's odd. You don't understand it. You have mixed feelings about it. But there's something that just seems like it's got a hold of your heart and it won't let go. That's called the Spirit of God. It has nothing to do with what I have said today. None whatsoever. It has everything to do with the Spirit of God. Because my Bible says that the Spirit draws men to the Father. So here's what I want to challenge you today. If you are here and you've never been born again, then I want to challenge you to come forward today. I've got friends that'll be up here at the front with lanyards. They would love, love, love for nothing more than to introduce you to Jesus and make him everything in your life and start living according to what the gospel says, which is Jesus plus nothing. Let me pray for us today. Jesus, thanks. God, I pray I didn't screw anything up and you were clearly communicated today. I pray that my friends that are here today, brothers and sisters, would walk out of here with a greater knowledge and maybe just a greater thirst for more knowledge in you, to learn more about you. I pray, God, that you'd move in someone's life today. I pray for our world. It's clear. It's evident. The writing's on the wall. We know. Those who are familiar with scriptures know that this is no surprise. No surprise whatsoever. So why should we fall into a fearful lifestyle? For me personally, Lord, I'm more hopeful. I know you're returning soon. But if you don't come in my lifetime, Lord, then may I be a faithful servant of yours, proclaiming truth and proclaiming the gospel, Jesus plus nothing, in a lovingly fashion, with arms open wide, with full and complete understanding that it has nothing to do with what I can say or convince. It has everything to do with the life-changing power of the gospel. Move in someone's life today. Please don't leave. Please sing this last song. Listen to the words. Love you.